But this morning we have opportunity to thank our God and worship our God, praise our God, remember why we can have comfort in Him. That'll be a theme for this morning. And as we do so, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Even in that opening statement, we are remembering His sovereignty and His power that helps us is the same sovereignty and power that put the universe into place and continues to sustain it. Our help is in the name of that God, the one who made heaven and earth. As the prophet Isaiah said, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth.'" And we do give thanks to You, O Lord. And we proclaim that Your name is exalted. You reign magnificently, rule victoriously, and Your power is shown throughout the whole earth. You are our strength and our song. You satisfy our souls from the deep wells of salvation. We call upon You today. We call upon Your everlasting name. We shout and sing for joy as we meet with You in Your glorious presence. Comfort us by Your Spirit and conform us to be like Your Son as we worship You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are a people who do not love tension. We are a people who do not love doing any work to think about things that seem like they involve tension. And because of that, we often miss double-barreled biblical reasons, both that would encourage us and that would encourage us to obey. We divide things that should be appreciated together and then fall into disbelief on one side or disobedience on the other, both of which are problems, disbelief and disobedience. Take, for example, God's sovereignty and our responsibility, human responsibility. Which is true? Well, that's the wrong question. God's sovereignty or human responsibility, which is true? That's the wrong question. Which one did God reveal? Well, actually, He revealed both, not one or the other. We should respond to both properly, rather than reject either, and certainly not by rejecting one, using the reason of the other. When it comes to our sin, does God sanctify us or do we sanctify us? If God is sovereign, God's sovereignty, if God is sovereign, then does it really matter what we do? If God is sovereign, then isn't He in control when we sin? If God is sovereign, then shouldn't we just let go and let God? On the other hand, if we are responsible and God says we must avoid sin, doesn't that mean we have the power to avoid sin? If He tells us to do it, doesn't that assume that we have the power, the ability not to sin? And if I avoid sin, then doesn't that mean I should get at least some of the credit? I avoided it. I should get some of the credit for that. Again, are we sanctified by God's ordinance because He's in control of it and it's His power? Are we sanctified by His ordinance or by our obedience? Yes. It's both. He promises it, He enables and energizes it, and He commands us to do it. He ordains our obedience. Apparently, the Apostle Paul did not have any problem seeing how those two things belonged together when he said to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." They're responsible. We are responsible to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If we don't believe that God works and wills in us by his sovereign hand, then we sin by disbelief. We sin in a disbelieving of what he has revealed, and by then not giving him the glory for the obedience we see in our lives. Likewise, if we don't work out our salvation with fear and trembling, then we sin by disobedience, the disobedience of our own slack hand. So work it out. And that means God is working. He is sovereign. We are responsible. Those doctrines are both revealed by him. And whatever may still be a tension in our thinking about it, we are to love and to respond appropriately to both. And one of the ways we'll see him willing and working in us is even as we are convicted of sin. And so whether it happens to be your non-pursuit of doctrinal growth, whether it happens to be your letting go and letting God in the wrong way and therefore blaming him for your sin, or whether it happens to be some other sin that you need to seek his forgiveness for, turn away from, now's the time to do that. As we typically do, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a little while. Let's pray. Lord, our nation does not think rightly about you, nor do we obey you as we should. In our thinking, we imagine gods as we want, or we imagine that there is no God. We turn men into gods or money into a savior that we trust in. We ignore our consciences. We turn away from whatever law we know. And unlike you, we are guilty, guilty, guilty. Please send your powerful spirit to convict the world of unrighteousness and bring many to repentance. Father, we, your people, tend to divide what should be united. We miss our responsibility by rationalizing, or we refuse to reason when it would help us, in particular when it would help us deal correctly with your word. Please forgive us. Forgive us for our sinfulness. Unite our hearts to fear your name, whether that's in our theology or in our behavior, even to see our theology and our behavior be well woven together. So we confess that we have not grown up into the fullness of Christ's image yet. That is what we desire. And we ask in his name, amen. Great reminder of God's purposes for our redemption. His plan to forgive us and make us a particular people comes from Paul's first chapter in his letter to the Ephesians. In love, he, that is God, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. We have been chosen to be forgiven. We have been chosen to receive his grace. We have been chosen to be changed. And all of those are good reasons to continue to sing and worship him. Let's do that.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. Romans 8, 28 through 39. Very familiar passage. I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, what a set of glorious, glorious promises in this passage. Promises of your protection, your care, your sovereign election. And we are safe in your hand. The promises of your word related to the security of our inheritance and your choosing us are remarkable and give us hope. We give you praise today as the God who saves sinners, the God who has loved his creation and redeemed us. Nothing can separate us from your love, and there are none who can separate us from your life-giving hand. With your hands, you give us our daily bread. You correct us. You keep us. We certainly don't understand your ways all of the time. Occasionally, you allow us to do so, but you often use hard things for our good. There's no shortage of hard things that we've had opportunity to bear up under and to help one another to carry, even in recent months. We think of the family of Dan and Ruth Ann Hoagland as they had the memorial service for Dan's nephew, Tanner Nestor, yesterday. And now as there's recent evidence of his interest in spiritual things prior to his death, we know that you are, as we've already said, the God who saves, and we know that you are capable of using this tragedy to draw the hearts of many to yourself. We pray that you would do just that, give resolve and the right words to say for Dan and Ruth Ann and even Tanner's brother and other Christians in the family as they have opportunity to speak to hearts that have recently been tenderized and made more aware of their need for a Savior and their mortality because of the death of this young man. Father, we also want to pray for Ryan Hendrickson and his mother as they deal with the passing of Ryan's stepfather, who did not know you. And as Ryan and his brother are helping Ryan's mom to make the appropriate arrangements now, and as I imagine there'll be memorial services, service to plan, other logistics, taking care of his belongings and estate. There's a lot to do. But sadly, he did not know you, and we ask again that you would use this situation to draw the hearts of many to yourself. We think of the recovery efforts related to the Oso mudslide, and that is as one chapter begins to come to a close, and that is the rescue and recovery efforts. The rebuilding is just beginning. And again, we ask that you would use this calamitous situation to draw many to yourself, provide for their logistical and their health needs. And of course, as you made clear in Scripture, our most pressing need is our spiritual one. So draw many to yourself in this difficult time. We thank you for, on a happier note, the dramatic improvement in the health and the motor skills of Julie Ratzlaff's dad this week. He is now able to walk unassisted, which is staggering in response to prayer, no doubt, but also physical therapy and medication. And thank you for this dramatic progress. We ask that you would heal him sufficiently for him to be able to go home very, very quickly. That's our prayer now. We think of the Good Shepherd Children's Home in India and Saji and his wife as they provide direction and care for those orphans. We ask you to please meet their spiritual and practical needs. Please grow their impact and their influence in their community. We thank you for the opportunity to partner with them in ministry. What a sweet opportunity that is for this congregation. Please knit our hearts to theirs. We think of Andrew Schneidler and the Children's Law Center of Washington. Please give him steadfastness as he tries to lead this ministry with excellence and care and integrity. Please prosper their work. Help them to gain administrative and legal inroads in the area of adoption, governmentally and otherwise. We know that adoption, of course, is near and dear to your heart, having begotten only one son but adopted many, many, and we are numbered among them. We thank you for that. We pray for the church leaders among us, for the elders, the deacons, the life-to-life leaders. Please give them all wisdom to lead your people well. May we be impressed with our own inability to do so, as Solomon was. And may their minds be filled with your word. May it inform their decisions. May their leadership be a delight and a joy, bearing much fruit, refreshing, stretching, and growing of, in fact, the whole church. Please grant delight and joy in particular this morning to the wives and mothers of our congregation. We think of them. May our mothers find delight in their children, shepherding them with care. May the wives among us respect and serve their husbands with consistent joy. And as men, may we please be marked by tender love, courageous protection, and regular death to bring life to our families. Make this body of believers, this local expression of your body, a vibrant and powerful presence in our community by your grace. And may that be evident even as we worship this morning, giving you the honor that you deserve. We thank you for your Spirit's work in us to give us this desire and to grow in us a love for you that is completely unnatural. So thank you. And we make all these requests in the name of Christ. Amen.
Even as we just sang, Father, it is your word in which we know you. It is the word which communicates your love to us. It is the word which has caused us to be born again, an imperishable seed, living and abiding. It's a word that does not wither like the grass or fall like the flower. It remains forever. It also causes us to grow up into salvation. We ought to be those who hunger for it like newborn babes. May it both satisfy our hunger as we come to it again now and make us want more of it as well. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. John 17 is one of the great chapters in all the Bible, let alone one of the great chapters in the Gospel of John. It is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus anywhere in Scripture. And because of the time at which he prayed it, hours away from his betrayal, maybe not even multiple hours, maybe just an hour or so away from his betrayal, and seeing his crucifixion on the dawn of the next day, in light of when he prays it, it's also significant to see his tone and to see what he asks for. Both of those reveal something about what he most wanted. Every disciple who heard him that night or who has read his prayer since should be greatly comforted by this chapter, by this prayer. But what is it? Where does our comfort come from? What does our comfort depend on in this prayer? What drives our comfort in the petitions that Jesus makes? If we say that it comforts us simply to know that Jesus thinks about it, that thinks about us, well, that's true. We could call that a doctrine. Jesus thinks about his people. Thinkology, or I don't know what one word summary we'd give to that. Yes, Jesus thinks about his people. That is encouraging, and yet I don't think that's quite specific enough. What does he think about his people and why does he think it? Those actually require us to do a little bit more thinking and actually provide a lot more comfort. So let's ask it again. What doctrine drives our comfort in Jesus' prayer? We took 7 or 8 Sunday mornings to go through the whole chapter. And it should have, if it was working the right way, it should be a great comfort to us. But what is it that brings about so much encouragement? What doctrine drives that comfort? What do we learn about God that is so encouraging? If we came across a copy of God's Word with all the other pages burned or marred in some way, and all we could really make out was this prayer, what would we learn here that would build our peace, our hope, our oneness, and our joy? What doctrine here is driving all of those things? A few possibilities. It might be the doctrine of God's triunity. Now, I realize just based on the prayer itself, the Spirit isn't named. Jesus mentioned the Spirit by name in chapter 14 and chapter 16, which was still the same night, still all in the upper room. But if we're going to get specific just about the prayer, that was all that we had left. Still, we would have to recognize that there's more than just one thing, more than just one person, because otherwise Jesus is making a silly soliloquy if he's just speaking to himself, if there's not at least two persons. And again, if we allowed ourselves to borrow back to the previous chapters, we have all three persons of the Trinity being mentioned explicitly all throughout. And even the prayer from Son to Father, Son speaking, Father listening, requires that there's more than one. And as we consider the triunity of God, we certainly learn something about what sort of God he is, the sorts of desires that he has for his people, but the triunity of God by itself is not actually the most comforting thing, because what if they decided they were just happy staying home, so to speak? What if they were completely happy within themselves and decided just to keep it to themselves? The triunity of God is absolutely crucial. It is a piece of what comforts us, but by itself, I'm not sure that's enough. I think we can go further. What about the doctrine of God's sovereignty? Is that what drives our comfort in this prayer? Absolutely could be. It's a part of it. Nothing is explicitly argued or illustrated about the power of God in John 17. Yet if God, especially the Father, does not have the authority and ability to answer the Son's petitions, then this prayer has no reason to comfort us. Unless the Father is listening, and unless the Father has the capability to do something about it, to answer those requests for our protection from the evil one, there's no comfort if this is going out to the Father who may or may not be able to protect us. God's sovereignty, his ability, is absolutely crucial. The expectant, even victorious tone of Jesus. Jesus knows what's happening the next day, and yet there's no sense of desperation, certainly no sense of loss in Jesus' prayer whatsoever. That depends on God's sovereignty. Our comfort, in fact, is only as sure as that doctrine, but again, by itself, his sovereignty is not the most comforting, because what if he turned his sovereignty against us? By itself, God's sovereignty might not be encouraging. What about all those in the world that Jesus does not pray for? God's sovereignty is working regarding them as well, and they're not getting comfort from God's sovereignty. So while his triunity is important, his sovereignty is important, I think another possibility would be the doctrine of God's love, driving our comfort from this prayer. A couple times, Jesus describes the purpose of what's taking place of his ministry and then even of the disciples' oneness. Both of those things, There's a purpose to make known the love of the Father, and to make known the love of the Father not just for his Son, but that the love the Father has for his people is just like the love that the Father has for his Son. So the triune love is a love that is then passed on, is shared with his creatures, his people. Jesus makes known the Father's name to the disciples so that the same Father-to-Son love may be in the disciples. Now that is good, great news, that the Father loves the Son, that our God, our triune God, our triune sovereign God, is also a God of love, and that he doesn't keep that love to himself. And yet, again, what about the people that are not a part of this group, at least not the target that Jesus is praying for? What hope did the 11 have? What comfort would they take with them that their witness to the love of God would be received by any in the world? It's great news, a great message, but even God in flesh was rejected and crucified. What hope did the 11 have that as they went out and proclaimed this good news, that anyone would receive it, that anyone would want it? While God's triunity, his sovereignty, and his love are all necessary parts to our comfort, the doctrine in which all three of the previous doctrines converge to drive our comfort is the doctrine of God's election. Our comfort sits settled on election like a three-legged stool. Our comfort in this prayer comes from God's choice of persons to give to his Son, along with then the Son's ministry and promises and ongoing protection and love for them and in them. The doctrine, I'm going to argue at least for however much longer, that should be the most comforting to us in Jesus' prayer is a word at least that can't be found in the chapter. Instead, in John 17, the elect are known as the given ones. And I've tried to use that phrase even on a regular basis because it's just a little bit grammatically awkward enough, hopefully, to grab some attention. The given ones. The ones who are given. We observe them multiple times described this way in the prayer. Verse 6. The people whom you gave me. Verse 6 later. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Down in verse 9. Praying for those whom you have given me. And then verse 24. They also whom you have given me. So even though verses 6 through 19 are about the 11 disciples proper, definitely from verse 20 on, it's all of those who will believe through the word of the disciples. Jesus includes them in verse 24 also as whom you have given me. Everything petitioned, everything good, everything comforting depends on the Father's having a people that he gives to his Son. In other words, everything petitioned, everything good, everything comforting depends on the Father's election, his selection, his choice of a people to give to his Son. And it is for that group that his Son came. It is for that group that his Son is praying. It is for that group that his Son will die the next day. Jesus is glorified in them. Verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Throughout this chapter, throughout this prayer, I think we can observe at least three comforting affirmations about election, along with three denials. That's a typical way to put things together. You have affirmations and denials. So that's how we're going to break it up. Kids, on your corner, you can see that as well. You've already got affirmations and denials ready to go, and three for each. There's three comforting affirmations and then three denials that hopefully should clarify some common misunderstandings about election. I once heard a preacher talk about how you need to have theology, you need to have an understanding of doctrine, what Scripture teaches, and then while that should be informed by Scripture, you always have to be willing to change it as you keep studying other parts of Scripture, as you drag a doctrine through the Bible to see what comes out on the other end, what comes out sanded or refined or maybe even needing to be repented of. And I think that as we drag the doctrine of election through Jesus' high priestly prayer, it comes out on the other side shining even more brightly. It is certainly not lost. So three affirmations and then three denials about the doctrine of election. Affirmations first. Affirmations about election. Number one, this is something we affirm. We believe it. We love it, hopefully. Election, number one, is the necessary solution to the world's ignorance about God, its isolation from God, and its rejection of Jesus in particular. Apart from election, there is no fix to those problems. Election is necessary as the solution. The state of the world in Jesus' prayer. Forget all of the other passages that we could also bring into the discussion. Just consider what Jesus said about the world in his prayer. When he's talking about the world, when he's talking about the persons in the world, it is not good. They're not in a good position. Not only does the world not initiate anything good, their reaction to the revelation given is negative. They are not pursuing truth, and when truth is put in front of them, they don't want it. They hate it. On their own, apart from Jesus, the world does not know God's name. They are ignorant about who God is. That's why Jesus came, in order to manifest the name. He said that at least back in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. In the world, they don't know my name. If I had not come, they don't know the name. I've come to manifest the name. They're ignorant apart from Jesus. All the way down near the end of the prayer, verse 25, Jesus summarizes this wholesale ignorance. O righteous Father, the world does not know you. And it doesn't mean that that's what the world agreed to. That's what Jesus knows is their condition, regardless of what arguments they might try to make otherwise. The world is ignorant about God and therefore isolated from him. They are separated, they are isolated from the life of God. They don't know him, they don't have a life with him, which is part of the reason why the prayer that Jesus makes for our divine-like unity with one another and our unity with God himself, as part of the reason why that prayer is so important and stands out as such good news. Because on our own, we don't have any of that. We are at a distance from God, isolated from God, as well as separated, divided from one another. That's why the prayer is such good news. That's why the given ones that Jesus is praying for can have such encouragement, because election fixes that problem. It fixes their ignorance. I manifested the name, your name, to them. I'm praying for them to know you and to have unity with us. In ignorance and isolation, the world rejects Jesus and his word. Even when Jesus gave the word to his disciples, you remember how the world reacted? Verse 14, the world hated them. Jesus didn't give the word and manifest the name of God to his disciples And then the rest of the people around the disciples were like, oh, hey, now we know what we're missing too. The spiritual condition that they were in caused them to hate what was life to the 11, to the disciples of Jesus. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. How does anyone go from being of the world? This is why election is the solution. How does anyone go from being of the world, characterized by failure to understand, failure to relate, and failure to believe? How does anyone go from that to knowing fellowship and fellowshipping and loving God? If the very thing you need to have in order to have life is the thing you hate, then you're not going to come to that thing on your own. That's a serious problem. Sin not only causes us to deserve punishment, sin has changed, sin has dominated and enslaves our wants so that we don't want what we most need. According to Jesus' prayer, the way you go from being of the world to not being of the world any longer is by being given from the Father to the Son. That's what makes the difference. That's the only thing that makes the difference. Being given from the Father to the Son. Nothing in any person of the world makes him or her desirable to God. But God elects to take some who are in and of and make them in but not of. He is the only one who can do that. That is election. Election is the solution to ignorance and isolation and rejection that all men come out of the womb in their response to God. We affirm that election is the necessary solution. Secondly, the second affirmation, election is the eternal motivation for the incarnation and the priestly work of Jesus. I say that because Jesus was doing just fine without any other persons than the Father and Spirit. They were happy with one another. They were not feeling dissatisfied, like something wasn't right. They were not discouraged. They didn't need to go seeking for other people, persons to fellowship with. In fact, other persons were likely just to mess that up. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus had divine glory in the presence of his Father. That's how he started his prayer, praying that the Father would return him to that glory he had previously. Why would he give that up? What would motivate him to come and be rejected by those he created, to be hated by those he was demonstrating love for? To be killed by those he was at the same time sustaining life in them. If we consider Colossians chapter 1, that by him all things are held together, then Jesus was holding together those who were nailing his hands and feet to the cross. He was holding them together while they were killing him. What possibly could motivate that? Why create? Why come? Well, he came for the same reason that he's praying. Why does he pray? Well, he prays for the same reason that he's going to sacrifice. Why sacrifice? Why become enfleshed and then be crucified? Taking on flesh in order to reveal God involved being rejected, hated, and crucified in order to show what God was like and to save those that the Father had given to him. He came on behalf of that group elected by the Father as a gift to him. He endured it all, Jesus did, for the sake of the given ones. Which is why he prays for them, verse 9. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. He wanted their sanctification. That is, he desired that they be set apart for him. And in desiring that a group of people be set apart for him, he said, verse 19, for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So his prayer, his entire life of obedience leading up to this prayer, the sacrifice, the culmination of all of that ministry the next day in his sacrificial offering was particular. It was defined. It was for the given ones, for those that the Father had elected. A priest's ministry was always defined, so was Jesus's. The Son worked on behalf of those the Father elected. So election is the eternal motivation for why he came and why he gave himself. And then the third affirmation is that election is the certain promise of enduring fellowship with God for all the disciples of Jesus. That is where it ends. Election is to enduring fellowship with God. As Jesus prays, we are protected. None of the given ones is lost. The very first question was, what is the doctrine that drives our comfort? It's that he chose us, and he chose us to not lose us. Those that he chose, he gives. Those he gives, he guards. Those he guards, he gets to eternal fellowship with him. The fellowship has started now, and we don't get to lose that. Judas is mentioned in the chapter as being explained. Some people might have thought Judas was with Jesus, but Jesus said not as a given one. He was not elected for this fellowship. That's why he walked away. The Father protects us here for sake of later. And for later, according to what Jesus prays, verse 24, he wants us to be with him where he is so that we can see his glory. And there's no break in that. There's no some at the end of the line get picked off by the enemy. There's no Tarzan swinging through the middle of the line and swooping up, or a demon hawk coming down and grabbing someone that is not paying attention and then losing being a given one, or that the being a given one doesn't guarantee anything. The protection, verse 11, the sanctification, verse 17, the knowledge of his love for us, verse 26, even the unity with the Son, where he says at the end of verse 26, and I in them. These are not temporal, earthly things alone. These are enduring, eternal, forever things. The electing work of the Father starts in eternity past, and it includes the blessing of the forever future of those given ones. The guarding from the evil one can be a comfort to us because it depends not just on the Father's power, it depends on the Father's purpose. The Father uses his ability, which is not stoppable, even when we are led like lambs to the slaughter, that's not outside of his ability to protect us. We can't be removed from his love. That's why Jonathan read Romans 8, 28 through 39. If you have been chosen, predestined, then you're getting to the end. Not just because of his power, but because he is putting his power to the fulfillment of his purpose, of his plan. He will guard the ones he gives. He gives those he elected. The elected will be with him eternally. And As we then listen to Jesus pray for us, we see that this is an eternal story being written out day by day as the given ones come to Jesus out of the world. And that is a great cause for our comfort. Now, we should be able to see some things to deny about election as well. The doctrine of election has endured a variety of distortions and misrepresentations. But even within this prayer, a prayer driven by election, a few clarifications can be made that I think are also not just clarifying, but comforting. And three of them. First is that election does not depend on personal holiness. We deny that election depends on something God sees in us, while at the same time acknowledging that while election doesn't depend on God finding holiness in us, election enables holiness. It is a choosing to holiness, not a choosing based on holiness. Because if God's choice depended on finding holiness in the world, that would only leave us with bad news. Because he doesn't find his kind of holy, 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 be holy as I am holy. He doesn't find that holiness among men on their own, anywhere. If God's choice depended on locating someone who knew his name, well, he wouldn't need to look long because he's omniscient, but he wouldn't find anybody like that either, who knows his name, who knows him. The world does not know you. Who is holy like him? They're not, not even one. But this does not mean that God doesn't care about men coming to know him or taking on his holy likeness. It's not true that God doesn't need to find holiness before he chooses us. It is also not true that when God chooses, he just throws holiness out the window. And that no longer matters. Election means that he chooses whom to save and what he saves them to. It's the people and what happens in the process. God elects, the Son sacrifices, the Spirit regenerates so that we will believe, so that we will obey, so that we will be changed. He doesn't choose the changed, he changes the chosen. But he always does that. It's a misrepresentation to say that because God is sovereign, it doesn't really matter what we do. Well, of course it matters what we do, because he chose us to be changed in what we do. To not be changed in what we do means that there needs to be a question about whether we were chosen. He doesn't choose the changed, he changes the chosen. We cannot make our calling and election sure apart from examining if we have the fruit of a given one. And the fruit of a given one is to be a sanctified one, at least, among other things. Based on John 17, if we are prayed for to not be lost, but be protected, if we are prayed for to be sanctified, if that was even part of the reason that Jesus came and gave his own life for us, is to be made holy, then we ought to be able to examine if we're a given one based on that fruit to make our calling and election sure, as the Apostle Peter put it later in one of his letters. We cannot claim that God predestined us in eternity past without experiencing his sanctifying work in real time. We'll know the past by seeing what's happening now. Jonathan Edwards put it this way in his book, The Freedom of the Will. We are not merely passive, nor yet does God do some and we do the rest, but God does all and we do all. God produces all and we act all, for that is what he produces, viz., which means namely, our own acts. So, get it all together at this point. That is what he produces. He produces our acting. God is the only proper author and fountain. We are the proper actors. We are, in different respects, wholly passive and wholly active. He chose us to be active. He didn't choose us wherein we were passive to then keep us passive and doing nothing because it's all about God. Let go, let God. He's sovereign. Doesn't matter what we do. No. He's sovereign and sovereignly working to change us. We deny that he's looking for holiness based on his choosing. It's not the big kickball game in the sky where he is looking for the good athletes to choose that can be on his team. There aren't any holy athletes to be on his team. We deny that he's looking for holiness. We also, though, are denying that then he doesn't bother with their holiness after that. Secondly, election does not preclude verbal and visible witness. It uses it. Or in other words, election, the fact that God chooses, doesn't mean that our witness is useless. It doesn't mean we don't need to verbally with words tell other people the gospel. And it doesn't mean that our oneness, as Jesus prays for us to be one, so that the world will know that you sent me and have loved them. It doesn't mean that that witness verbally or in our oneness is unnecessary. When Jesus identifies the chosen, he says that he gave them the word. He gave them the word that the Father gave him. When he identifies the following generation of believers, look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those. He could have said that you have given me. From his perspective, that would have been true. Looking at it from the world's perspective, from a temporal perspective, how can we know if they're the given ones? Well, because I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through the word of the 11, through the verbal proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. It was the word proclaimed. Much of it written down for us in the New Testament that God would powerfully send out to accomplish his ends. What makes the difference between those who receive the word and those who hate it? What makes the difference between those who receive the word, like the 11 did, and the fact that everybody else hated them now that they had received the word? The word changed their fundamental relation to the world. They're no longer of it because they had received the word. But what takes someone from being a hater of those with the word to be a wanter? To be someone who desires the word and to be a part of that group. It happens by the invisible work of the Spirit through the external word being announced. The same thing is true about our oneness as witness. Some people hate it. They don't like that Christians are, to them at least, faking this and liking one another stuff. Just a bunch of phonies. No way could they all get along with each other. So what causes some people to hate it and want to get away even further, and other people to hate it and yet go, man, but I kind of wish I had it. What makes that difference? Well, what makes the difference is our oneness. If we're not one, they don't have anything they could want. But it is God who has to use the oneness to make the difference, because otherwise the oneness just makes them mad. We deny that because God elects, that therefore we don't have any responsibility. We don't have any work to do in evangelism. That's not true. God chooses, again, not only who he wants to save and what he wants to save them to. He chooses whom to save and how he saves them. It has been a long time since I was an Arminian, but it seems to me like, why would we not let God choose where he wants to go and the vehicle he wants to get him there? Like, even I can do that. I can choose where I want to end up and how I am going to get there. The road I'm going to use, the speed I'm going to drive. There is nothing limiting about the doctrine of election that pigeonholes God into, well, I could only decide the end. Therefore, all process in between is meaningless. He doesn't do it like that. A surgeon uses a scalpel. A carpenter uses a hammer. A poet uses a pen. A gardener, like, wow, gardeners, you need a lot of stuff. God knows the garden he wants, and he uses, according to his own plan, and energizing, when we speak the gospel and when we demonstrate it through our unity, through our oneness. We deny that God's election means we don't have responsibility. And then lastly, we deny that there's no encouragement for us to pray because God elects those whom he's going to save. Election does not discourage dependent prayer. It motivates it. I don't know. Maybe we can make that observation from the fact that this entire chapter is a prayer. Dependent on the fact that God has chosen given ones to give to his son. If anybody knew what God's eternal story was, if anybody knew how useless prayer was going to be, probably it would have been Jesus, and he finds it anything but useless. No man prayerfully petitioned the Father more than Jesus. And as with our witness, so does God plan to work through supplication, through petition. He accomplishes his eternal desires through spiritual work, including prayer. This ought to be a great comfort to us because it means we don't pray to an unhearing or an incapable God. We are not going through the motions. We are his chosen instruments, and he has also chosen the means of our prayer to accomplish his ends, which means we have greater confidence, not less, when we pray. Why else would you pray? I think Jonathan mentioned it in his prayer that even the desire we have to pray, the fact that we pray, is a work of God's grace in us. You know from experience, you will depend on 1,000 other things first before prayer. What finally gets you to prayer? And if in your spiritual maturity now, you fall more towards prayer, has it always been like that? You've just always been an immediate prayer. Never had any struggles with prayer. No, well, it takes God to move in us just to pray. And when we pray, we have great confidence that he is the one who does something about it. Prayer is his will. J.I. Packer put it like this in his classic book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. This is Packer. You pray for the conversion of others. In what terms now do you intercede for them? Do you limit yourself to asking God, to asking that God will bring them to a point where they can save themselves independently of him? Really, you should just stop going even through the beginning parts of that if you're just going to end up with, actually, now that I'm thinking about it, God, you can't do anything anyway. They've got to make the decision for themselves. So I'll get back to you later and let you know how it goes. We don't pray like that. Nobody prays like that. Because we don't just believe, we hope that God is so powerful that there is nothing that he can't intervene and change. There is no heart so hard, so dead, that he can't do anything about it. We pray that God would sovereignly, by his grace, interrupt what we know that spiritually dead person that they need for God to do in them. Backpacker, I do not think you do. I think that what you do is pray in categorical terms that God will quite simply and decisively save them, that he will open the eyes of their understanding, soften their hard hearts, renew their natures, and move their wills to receive the Savior. A couple pages later, I don't have it up on the screen, Packer continues, what is true is that all Christians believe in divine sovereignty, but some are not aware that they do, and mistakenly imagine and insist they reject it. The irony of the situation, however, is that when we ask how the two sides pray, it becomes apparent that those who profess to deny God's sovereignty really believe in it just as strongly as those who affirm it. So even Jesus' own prayer is not a discouragement. In light of God's election, it's not a discouragement to us to pray. The eternal doctrine that drives comfort in Jesus' prayer is the Father's choice of a people out of the world to give to his Son, whom the Son came and laid his life down for, and whom the Spirit causes to be born again and protects for eternal life. And if we went back to John chapter 3 and talked about the sovereignty of the Spirit in new birth, you remember we talked about the fact that babies are not the ones deciding to be born. And so the Spirit blows where he wishes. It is a comfort to us to know, even when we are hated, it is a comfort when we evangelize, when we seek unity. Ah, this is meaningless. It is a comfort when we pray that election solves the world's problems, at least for all those whom God has chosen to give to his Son. Election is the motivation for why Christ came and laid down his life. Election is the certain promise of our enduring fellowship with God. Every disciple has that hope. Which means if you think about those three affirmations in different terms, you might observe that election deals with the depravity of man. Election aims the atonement of Christ. And election leads to the preservation or perseverance of the saints, which sound an awful lot like points of Calvinism, Reformed doctrine. And then if you throw in unconditional election, which I just haven't used unconditional up to this point, but I did say there was nothing in the world that is desirable than to be chosen by God, means the only condition is whatever is in his own mind. So what we have here are sovereign grace truths, Calvinistically summarized doctrine, Reformed doctrine. And while we are happy and comforted by these doctrines, we are also not hyper about it. We also believe that God exerts control over the process, not just plans the end of the process. Though it doesn't depend on holiness, God makes holy those he chooses. He does not choose so that then our witness, verbal and visible in our unity, doesn't matter. And he certainly is not discouraging our dependent prayerfulness on him. And in fact, election drives us to pray more, that God would bring to faith all of those that he has chosen. Getting to be a given one is not something we deserved or earn. It was not something we could even desire apart from grace. So the doctrine of God's election is a great comfort. It's not a cruelty. None would be saved apart from it. Election stimulates our faith in God. It is not a fatalism. It is the triune, sovereign, loving God bringing that together at the point of election to save a people. And if you are a believer being sanctified, you are one of those. And ain't nothing going to take you out of Jesus and or his Father, because they're one. Father, thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for the opportunity to study the chapter a little bit differently from the doctrinal standpoint. May it be, for whatever tensions remain that are difficult to grasp, may you still be comforting us by the great grace in these truths. Who you are and what you're doing and what you're doing it for, what you want us to have, the people that you're making us to be. And that was according to your predestination, your election. And we are humbly thankful for that. And motivated even more boldly, hopefully, to go and announce the good news for the sake of the elect to come to faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you would please stand. We'll invite those who are going to lead us in our worship and song forward again. And right now, as we sing this song, we have opportunity to bring forward our offering. And it is part of God's means to accomplish his ends, not just on a church spending standpoint, but the opportunity to give offering is a part of God's means for us to worship him. And so may this be a pleasing part of our worship, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. Let's sing. That's good. That's what this table also represents. This is our life. It's outside of us, not in us. I mean, now the life that he gave is in us, but it was not because he found something in us that we can boast in. So, great song. The Lord gave his church two ordinances, baptism and communion. Baptism identifies a believer with Christ in public. So does communion. It identifies us as belonging with him. One happens once, the other may happen hundreds of times in a Christian's life. Neither are magical. Both are means of grace received by faith. The normal order of the signs is for the sign of new life to come first in the water and then coming to the supper at the table. That brings us actually this morning to welcome some new participants. Last Sunday evening, eight souls declared their allegiance to Christ, a fitting finish to Resurrection Sunday. Today, most of them will actually eat and drink at this table for their first time. All together, we will enjoy the food and the fellowship in unity. We declare Christ's death until he comes, and you should try to at least imagine the joy of the first-timers. Many of them have talked about seeing us and wanting what we have, not just a little end-of-morning snack, but the gladness that we share together as we worship God this way. The blessing they've been hungering and thirsting for. Remember that the blessing not only comes from the food Christ provides, but also the blessing comes as he is knitting us together. That's a supernatural reality that happens during this time. We eat and drink with each other. Plenty of food, plenty of fellowship. This happens every week. Today just makes a good occasion for all of us to think about it again as if it were new for us. Do you remember your first time? I actually don't remember my first time. I do remember my first time thinking that it was something I was actually supposed to celebrate, not something I was supposed to get super nervous about and wondering if God was going to kill me because I was eating and drinking unworthily. I do remember the first time that the tone changed. And that is worth anticipating every week. Not just for those who have been waiting to be baptized to then wait to come to the Lord's table. So let us all anticipate, let us all welcome those who are new to the table with us this morning as Jesus has welcomed and received us. If you are a believer, then this is a meal that you are invited to share with us, even if you're visiting. And go ahead and stand. We'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, go back around the outside while we sing. And then we will eat and drink all together when we're done with this song. Go ahead and come forward. Knowing that we were chosen changes things. It really is a humbling thing. There's very little doctrine that humbles us exactly like that. It humbles us, but then it also is an encouragement that transforms us. It changes our comfort level and our conduct level. We evangelize with expectation. We pray with expectation. And even in our obedience, it is changed in fundamental ways. So the Father has chosen us for Christ, and He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Knowing we were chosen does not mean we don't have work to do. It means we work as those who are chosen towards the end of Christlikeness. The comfort we have drives the lifestyle we pursue as His disciples. So as Paul put it in Colossians 3, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another, each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And amen. Enjoy fellowship with each other this afternoon.